Let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Judges. 2 weeks ago, we completed the book of Joshua. We're going to walk right into Judges. Flat-footed. Everywhere I go, I walk flat-footed. But open-minded, yes. I've met people who have minds like a steel trap. It's usually closed, but it's like a steel trap. Now, I want to, every time I go into a book, I like to at least have a little bit of introduction. I don't want to bore you with all the scholarly details, but I want to at least set us up so that we understand what's going on in the book, okay? Especially in the book of Judges, because out of probably all of the books of the Bible, except maybe 1 Corinthians, Judges is so confusing, so disruptive. If you think about it, it's kind of embarrassing. These are God's people, and this is the way they act? What in the world is going on here? So I thought it would be helpful to at least go through somewhat of an introduction to try to lay the groundwork before we get into chapter 1, and we'll get about halfway through chapter 1 today. Let's stop talking about it. Let's just do it. Now, the English title of this book is a bit of a misnomer. The book is called Judges, and we're in election season, and you see placards all over the place for vote for this judge of this district or this judge of that district, and between you and me, I don't know which district is which, so I wait till I get to the ballot box. Oh, that's the one we're supposed to vote for, and that's probably not a good way to do it, but the idea conveys a group of individuals whose main focus was to preside over court and settle legal issues. That's what I think of when I think of a judge. But a quick reading of the book of Judges will show that this is, at best, a secondary function of the leading characters of this book. The Hebrew word that is used to identify the main characters we find here is the word shaphat. And the context or the definition of that word, the way that it is used, is found most clearly in chapter 2, verse 16 of the book of Judges, where it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." And so, by this context of verse 16 of chapter 2, what we discover is that these particular judges were primarily deliverers or saviors, albeit little saviors, of their people from their enemy. That was their foremost job. That was their primary purpose. And so these men and at least one woman displayed particular qualities that were recognized by the Israelites as being endowed on them by the Lord. And the most spectacular of these qualities would be, obviously, deliverance from foreign oppression, from foreign domination. So if someone had the enough chutzpah to get out there and push the enemy out, well, hey, they must be blessed by God. And I would have to say, yeah, that's so. But military skill was not the only gift that was bestowed upon these individuals. Matter of fact, some of them had no military skill at all. On the contrary, wisdom and discernment were also equally seen as gifts of God displayed and endowed on these individuals. So the period of history that the Judges covers was a crucial time in Israel's history because it's a period of transition. They're transitioning from being a nomadic people to being an established nation in an established location. This nation had been really a rabble of slaves down in Egypt, and they had been successfully led out of Egypt by Moses, if you've seen the movie. And they were also victoriously led into the Promised Land by Joshua, which we've discussed thoroughly in the previous weeks. But now they have begun to settle down in a land, in an environment, as it were, that is dominated by Canaanite culture and the pagan religion of the Canaanites. It's everywhere. It's everywhere around them. Besides the Canaanites that were in their country, there was also a lot of external pressure coming from outside the country, the surrounding nations, who occasionally exerted a strong influence on different parts of the nation of Israel. And this resulted, from all of these factors, in over 3 centuries, 300 years, some people believe 400 years, of failure on the part of the Israelites to remain faithful to their God consistently, and a failure to enjoy the blessings of the promised land, the gift that God had given them. So here they are, after coming out of Egypt, after making their way through the wilderness, after conquering the land, they're there, but yet they fail to enjoy it. Now Joshua had left them in a position of strength. Joshua had left them in a position where they were able to dominate all of their enemies. And they were able to do this for two specific reasons. They had a good political system, and they had a good religious system. Israel's political structure is obvious. I mean, it's an assembly of 12 tribes who were united together by a religious bond, and by this religious bond had its focal point in a central sanctuary, the tabernacle, set up in Shechem. Anytime they had a problem, anytime they had an issue, they would all go to Shechem and hash it out. They were united. Now, Moses had codified this structure, and Joshua had used this 12-tribe structure effectively to break the back of the Canaanite resistance throughout the whole of the Promised Land. I mean, when they were all there together, nothing could stop them. But there were forces that were present in the period of the judges that caused this political advantage and this religious advantage to kind of fall apart. And the first of those forces was simply this. And we talked about it at the end of the book of Joshua, and it's going to play a major part in the book of Judges. And it's simply this: the tribes' failure to completely possess their inheritance. An incomplete possession of the tribal inheritance made full cooperation between the tribes almost impossible. They were all in their own areas, and those areas that they had were divided by geographical things, but also by political problems. If you've got that first map, you're not going to be able to read the names, but I want you to just look. That's the nation of Israel, and you see those red triangles. Those were areas of Canaanite influence. Those were areas where the Israelites had failed to remove the Canaanites from. And because they failed to remove them, they didn't have access to those areas. So when you look at the map, you automatically see that all the tribes that were west of the River Jordan were still separated from each other. They were separated into a northern group, a central group, and a southern group, and it was hard for them to work in concert because, hey, the Canaanites are in the way. There were areas of Canaanite resistance left in the Esdraelon Valley, that's the northern part, and the valley of Ayalon, almost all the way up to Jerusalem. And so these wedges divided the tribes, and it made it difficult for them to work together. There are also geographical factors. We talked about this in Joshua. From east to west, you don't see it on this map, but if you look at a topographical map, you have a coastal plain, you have foothills, you have a mountain range that drops off into one of the lowest parts of the earth, the Jordan Valley, that rises back up into the Transjordan Plateau. And all of these factors, besides that, you got the Sea of Galilee up north, you got the Jordan River itself, you got the Dead Sea at the bottom. All of these things prevented transportation. It prevented easy access to move around in the country. And so these factors began to contribute to the breakdown of the tribal cooperation in Israel. And so what we're going to discover as we go through the book, during times of foreign pressure, when people want to come in and invade, a single tribe or a group of tribes would actually find themselves fighting for their lives with no help offered from the rest of Israel. half the time they didn't even know. As a matter of fact, in all the crises that we're going to find listed in the book of Judges, there's only one where six tribes actually work together. We'll see that when we get to the story of Deborah and Barak. Six tribes at most work together, while four of the tribes, they look to their own interests, they ignore them completely, and two of the tribes are not even mentioned. So as we move through the book of Judges, we need to understand that as a nation, they're not very cohesive. They're starting to fall apart. They're starting to look to their own individual tribal interests, to their detriment. More important than Israel's political advantage was the religious advantage that they have. I mean, let's face it. They serve the only true God. And if you serve the only true God, I mean, come on. How can you fail? How can you fail? Well, we're going to see how you can fail because they do it, and they do it quite vividly. The focus of Israel's religion was not on a God in nature like the Canaanites. They worshipped a God in nature. Israelite worshipped a God who was in history. Yahweh's words and Yahweh's works were clearly evident from the very beginning of their start, from the very beginning. Israel didn't need to guess what might please God. They knew what pleased God because He told them. He told them right up front. But sadly, the book of Judges documents the failure of Israel to remain loyal to her God and to remain faithful to her God. Again, the main cause of this failure was the incomplete possession of their inheritance and also their stubborn refusal to exterminate or export all the pagan inhabitants of the land. Now, we know that Joshua had warned them about this at the end of his life. If you turn back quickly to Joshua 23, verses 6, 7, and 8, Joshua said, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." That was Joshua's warning. That was his command for the nation of Israel. But the degree of their failure to comply with his commands was also the degree of their failure to achieve all that God had promised them. You know, when you look at God's word and you said, "Well, you know, there are parts that I'll take, there's parts that I'll, you know, I can take it or leave it." Well, you've set yourself up for the limit of your success. When you begin to decide what parts of the Bible you're going to follow and what parts of the Bible you're not, well, then you've already shot yourself in the foot. Because the failure to obey God's word in any area is a failure to realize all that God has for us. It's a failure to achieve all that God has planned for us, set aside for us, promised for us. But it goes much further than that in Israel's history. Because during this period, Israel doesn't just lose their enjoyment of God's blessings. No, no. They regularly lose their freedoms. They regularly lose the ability to provide for themselves and their families. And worse than that, at the very end of the book, we're going to see that they even lose their sense of morality. There's things that goes on in Israel that make us embarrassed. I mean, there are things that happen in the book of Judges that you wouldn't expect to see except on the tabloid newspapers. Family feud causes 69 brothers to be killed. Really? Oh my goodness. Rape victim is dismembered. It happened. It happened right here. It's all right there in the book. Judges shows us a time in Israel's history that is difficult. It's confusing, and it is a very dark time. It's considered the Dark Ages for the nation of Israel. And the actions engaged in and taken by God's people are sometimes brutal, sometimes immoral, and almost always are they self-serving. And while all this is recorded in the book of Judges, we have to remember and we have to realize right up front that this is not the main theme of the book. Because in the midst of all the disturbing events, the author of the book of Judges carefully reveals to us some of the wonderful characteristics of Israel's God. See, that's what the book of Judges is about. It's not about Israel and all the stupid things they do. It's about God and all the wonderful things He does for them despite their failures, despite their frailties. In the book of Judges, we're going to see that God is righteous. The misery which overtakes Israel is due to their forsaking of a holy God. Their sin was not an insignificant thing, something to be passed over lightly. And nowadays in church, we think, well, it's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. You know, it's not as offensive, is it? God hasn't changed. Sin that God is offended at in the Old Testament, He's still offended at it in the New Testament because He's a holy God and He never changes. Righteousness never changes. Israel's sin was an affront to God's righteous existence, and as such, it resulted in some stern and painful judgments because what they did and how they were living was an offense to their God. And here's a principle that we'll need to understand. A nation that forsakes the Lord or compromises His standards cannot expect to prosper. It's just a fact of life. Especially a nation who is called by the name of the Lord. But not only is God righteous, but we'll see in the book of Judges that God is sovereign. This book recounts the exploits of the judges, but the focus of attention is always on the ever-present and all-powerful God who works behind the scenes. Yahweh even tells Gideon in chapter 6, verse 16, "Surely I will be with you. Do whatever you got to do, but I'm going to be with you. Just do what I tell you to do. I'll be with you." That's really all it is. All you got to do is do what I tell you to do, and it's going to work out. God is righteous, God is sovereign, but most importantly, what we see in the book of Judges is that God is both gracious and long-suffering. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Because we begin to think, wow, how rotten are those people? And then we think, how rotten are we? My goodness. But God is gracious, and He is long-suffering. The downward cycle, now there's, and I'm going to give it to you here, but we're going to see it almost in every chapter. The downward cycle of God's people begins with sin, ends up in servitude. They turn to supplication, and then God delivers salvation. And this cycle is going to be repeated so often in the book of Judges that we're going to be sick of it. Because one generation after another, they go through the same thing. They turn to sin, they become enslaved to their sin. They come to the end of themselves and have to pray for deliverance, and then obviously God delivers them. How could God's people be so blind so many times? I mean, when you read it, you think, how in the world is this possible? We have to consider how it is possible, because it happens in our lives just as well. I mean, on one side, there's the negative bias of the human heart. The human heart is wicked. All right, let's just face it. You know, I'm not as good as I think I am. And when I think I'm doing all right, I have to consider my motives because those motives are probably skewed because that's just me. That's my nature. My heart has a negative bias. My mind has a negative bias. My will has a negative bias. It's just the way it is. We are prone, as human beings, we are prone to sin, and sin is our natural first reaction. Think about it. Something happens and you don't have time to sit back and consider it. The first thing you do, if you really look at it, well, that's probably not the thing I should do. It's the thing I want to do. You know, boy, if I wasn't a preacher, that guy would have a knuckle sandwich right away. Hey, but if you think it in your heart, it's the same as doing it, right? So I might as well do it. No, no. There's greater consequences from actually doing it than thinking it. But the motivation is the same. And you couple that negative bias of our natural being with the fact of man's incurable refusal to learn from experience, and it's a deadly combination. We begin to realize that we as modern Christians who have all of God's Word, who have thousands of years of scholarship in God's Word, we're just as susceptible to the blindness that Israel was. In a worse way, because we should know better. We have more to know. But we just won't learn from experience. We won't even learn from our own experience. My goodness. And as bad as we are, I remember one time I heard, must have been on America's Funniest Home Videos or something. Some kid opened his present, and he got what he wanted. And the first comment that came from his mouth was, "As bad as I am, he still gives good gifts." Doesn't that speak to our Christian life? As rotten as we are, as big of failures as we are, God still gives good gifts. And that's what we learn in the book of Judges. In contrast to Israel's multiplied failures, what we'll see is that there is a consistent God who is always ready to respond to the cries of His wayward people. He's always willing to move on their behalf. Just the fact that God doesn't destroy the very people who've treated Him so badly is amazing. I mean, how many opportunities does He have? Say, look, you're done. I'll start over with one other person. All He needs is one person. But He doesn't do that. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. And believe me, they're suffering as well. In their sin, they're suffering. And it pains God to see them suffering. But He knows that that's the only way He's going to get their attention. That's the only way. God doesn't destroy them, even though they treat Him that way. On the contrary, His arms are outstretched and welcome to all who repent. His arms are outstretched to welcome to all those who will turn to Him. The long-suffering of God and the ever-present possibility of a new beginning through His grace is a glorious glimpse of His eternal light in the darkness that is the book of Judges. There's one other thing we learn in the book of Judges. It's an important thing, and that is the importance of faith. Faith in our lives. See, when we look at these judges, we look at the character of these judges, we're going to find there's not much about them that really is inspiring. Matter of fact, some of them are pretty much jerks. except in the area of their faith. And it's the quality of their faith that actually cooperates with Yahweh and enables Him to reveal His power in their time of need. It wasn't because they were such great people. It's because they had faith in a great God. And He moved to help them. Even the writer of Hebrews picks up on this when he mentions the faith of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, who through faith subdued kingdoms. We talked about that previously. And this teaches us that the people who know their God and have faith in their God, well, they can do mighty things. They can do just about anything. Anything God wants them to do. The importance of faith. We cannot miss that in this book. So, because there's so much that is distasteful in the book of Judges, a lot of contemporary Christians, well, they kind of skip around it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to bring it up, because it's embarrassing to them. It's offensive to them. But to neglect the book of Judges is to neglect a wonderful account of the love and the graciousness of the God that we serve today. And it's also to neglect the account of how He corrects His people. So what we find out about man in the book of Judges is depressing. It is embarrassing. But what we find out about God in the book of Judges is fantastic. It is spectacular. So, let's go. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. Now, let's stop right there for a second. And I just want to stop there because some scholars think that this was actually the original title of the book. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass. What happened? This is what happened after Joshua died. And really, that's pretty much what the book's about. So, but as we're going to see when we read through chapter 1, this chapter actually covers events that occurred before Joshua died. And we know this because we read them in Joshua almost verbatim. But since the book of Judges deals with the dire consequences of Israel's failure to fully possess their inheritance, the author offers a recap of those efforts, both the successes and the failures. And so what we're going to read today and dwell on today are some of the successes. And we're going to start in verse 1, we'll go all the way down to verse 20, and then we're going to do an overview. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with them. And then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Well, he won't run no more. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set fire on it. They set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowlands. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshiah, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, which would be Jethro, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies on the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Now, if you've been with us for a while, there's a lot there that sounds familiar. That's because a lot of this happened before Joshua passed away. And so we're getting an overview here. We're getting an overview of the successfulness of Israel in possessing their inheritance, namely the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon. Now, having dwelt with a lot of this in detail back in the book of Joshua, today I want to kind of step back and focus on the big picture. what's going on in this passage that we've read. We don't want to pick it apart in detail, but we want to look and see what the movement is here. And when we look at this passage as a whole, from verse 1 to verse 20, what we begin to see is a glorious picture of what I will call the divine adequacy. Now think about that for a minute. What does that mean? Divine adequacy. What does it mean to you? Divine adequacy. That means that God is adequate for everything that we need. God is, as we sang this morning, He is more than enough. He's more than enough. And we see that displayed in these passages. What does the divine adequacy look like? Well, we see it in verse 1 that Israel and Judah, they receive divine direction. They go to the Lord, they ask Him, who's going to go up first? And in verse 2, the Lord says, Judah shall go up. And you ask God a question, He gives you an answer. Hey, that's a provision right there. God is giving them direction, this divine direction. In the second part of verse 2, we see the divine assurance. Indeed, I have delivered the land into His hand. God's not telling them to go up there and, hey, knock yourself out, do your best. No. God's saying, hey, go. It's going to be taken care of, but you got to go. You got to go. I got to handle. That's the assurance. In verse 4, we see that the Judah and Simeon, they experienced divine power. It says, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. You know, I don't think God would have delivered if they wouldn't have gone up. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure God wouldn't have delivered the Canaanites if Judah and Simeon had refused to go up. Who's He going to deliver him to? There's nobody there to take it. And then we see, glorious of all, the divine presence in verse 19. It says, so the Lord was with Judah. What more could you hope for? What more could you ask for? The Lord was with them. Hey, if the Lord's with us, we can go anywhere we want. If the Lord's with us, we can do anything we want. If the Lord is with us. And so the divine adequacy is revealed in all of these things. And thus the success of Judah in the first part of chapter 1 must only be viewed in the light of this context. And the fact that God is adequate. God is more than enough for them. Now, having stated that, we have to step back and we have to also consider the circumstances under which this divine adequacy reveals itself. And the first thing we want to consider, the first thing we have to look at, is God's adequacy is revealed in a time of historical crisis. There is a problem in Israel. And it's right there in verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua. And for us, we just read that and say, okay, it's not a big deal. Wait a minute. For some of the Israelites, Joshua was the only leader they ever knew. Some of them remember Moses, but he was some old guy that just kind of walked around and yelled at people, smack rocks with sticks and whatnot. They don't remember Moses that well. But Joshua, they knew. Joshua, they followed. Joshua, they looked up to. And now he's gone. Now what do we do? You know, it's kind of like what happened in the United States after Kennedy was assassinated. People just stand around, what in the world? Now what do we do? I mean, there are things in place, but there's a loss that's felt by everyone, a confusion, a fear. It's a crisis. And it's in the midst of this historical crisis that the divine adequacy is revealed. We should take note that how often in Scriptures the new beginnings for God's people are always ushered in by the death of God's servant. The book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. The book of Joshua begins with the death of Moses. The book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. You go on to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings begins with the death of David. 2 Kings begins with the death of Elijah. What do we learn from this? Despite all of these deaths, God's kingdom doesn't collapse. Hey. It still goes on. God still moves forward. Nothing bad happens, not even when Sheol takes God's most useful servants. The kingdom of God continues, even though the servants of God die. And that's the witness of divine adequacy right here in chapter 1. You see, Joshua died, but Yahweh still said, I have delivered the land into Judah's hand. Joshua died, but Yahweh delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. Joshua died, yet Yahweh was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. Joshua's gone, but God's still there. And the point should not be lost on us. Our help today, right now, our help is in the name of the Lord. It's not in the name of our favorite Christian hero. Heroes come and go. Servants come and go. They all ultimately die. As a matter of fact, we're all going to eventually be gone. But the kingdom of God doesn't rise and fall upon us. It rises and falls on God, which means it'll never fall. It'll never fall. I mean, let's face it, even when Jesus himself went away, it proved to be a great benefit for his church. He told the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? We'd be lost in the gutter, if not dead, without the Holy Spirit. And the fact that Jesus Christ had to go away in order for us to receive the Spirit, that should tell us something. That we cannot cling to the things that we see. We have to cling to and hold on to the things that we can't see. The power of God, the presence of God in our life. That's what makes the difference. Without a strong leader in front of them, Israel was at a critical place where they now had to trust God more intimately than they ever did before. Before, all they had to do was show up and Joshua was going to tell us what to do. Joshua was going to show us where to go. Joshua was going to tell us how to fight. Joshua's not around anymore. Now you have to look to God. You have to look to God for yourself. You have to look to God for yourself. And their new situation required a real trust in God. It required an abiding trust in God. Not this, you know, come and go kind of thing. We'll trust God on the Sabbath. When we go to the tabernacle, whoo, it'll all be good. Then we'll go home and forget all about Him. That's not going to work. As we're going to see, it doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Judah seeks the Lord, and the Lord responds with the divine adequacy. So we see it in this historical crisis, but we also see it in this corporate unity that takes place here in verse 3. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me. Hey, man, come work with me. Let's work together. Hey, there's a novel idea. Let's work together. Judah here is walking in wisdom. And by partnering with another tribe, well, the work's much easier. What's the old saying? Many hands make light the work. Many hands. It's always better when you got people to help you. But there's more going on here than just, you know, practical knowledge. Because what we see here in the Bible, and especially in the book of Judges, each time Israel acts in some sort of tribal unity, God will grant them the victory. We're going to see that later in chapter 1, verse 22. The sons of Joseph are going to get together, and they're going to attack Bethel. And they're going to get it. They're going to succeed. They're going to be victorious because they acted in unity. And the unity of the nation of Israel seems to be one of the author's most major concerns. And throughout the book, as Israel's unity progressively begins to deteriorate, so does her fortunes. When she stops working together, she stops succeeding. And thus, these comments about tribal unity and cooperation that we see here in chapter 1 are significant. This is not just the Pollyanna high ideals of the author. No, it's important because they teach us a certain spiritual principle. And that principle is simply this. As Yahweh's people work together to assist one another, they receive Yahweh's assistance. Not when they go it alone. when they work together in concert. And that's exactly how God wants the church to function. God wants the church to function as a body. God doesn't call Lone Rangers. No, He calls an army. He calls a body that works and functions together, with each part of the body helping out the other parts of the body. And the Lord's people thrive on mutual assistance. We need each other. We want each other. I need you to help me, and you need me to help you. That's the way it works. And I want to help you, and I want you to help me. And that is the should be the desire of every believer. God has given each one of us to each other to serve as channels of His help and as channels of His strength. That's the thing about the body of Christ. There are no big I's and little U's. You know, there are people that serve in different roles. There are people that serve in different positions because God has called them there. But the pastor isn't more important than the nursery worker. No, we all have our purpose to fulfill. We all have our roles to execute. But we're all just as valuable as the other. I couldn't do what I do if the nursery worker wasn't doing what they did. It just wouldn't work. We all have value because the Holy Spirit makes us valuable. This reality, this principle, this truth is borne out in the Apostle Paul, his prayer for the Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, Paul's prayer for believers is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how is it possible to know the love of God which passes knowledge? Well, it's only possible when we work in concert together with all the saints. With all the saints. Getting a grip on the staggering limitlessness of Christ's love is not something a believer does in isolation. You can't go into the mountains by yourself and discover all the multifacets of God's love. It only happens when you're around other believers. It only happens when you are working with other believers. Because that's where God's love is displayed in great detail. In my life to you, in your life to me. Let's face it, we all can't think of everything. All right? We all can't understand everything. But I can understand what God is doing in my life, and I can share it with you. And you can understand what God is doing in your life, and you can share it with me. I would never know what God is doing in any of your lives unless we get together and we talk about it. And that's what is exciting about men's prayer. That's what's exciting about the Thursday night Bible study and the fellowship that we have. We get to sit around and we get to talk about, hey, this is what God's been doing. I've been struggling in this area, and God's brought victory. God's brought a deliverance. God made a way. The unity and the fellowship of God's people is not some wimpy idea that weak Christians cling to. Oh, I got to have other people. Oh, we got to have other Christians. No, it's not that. It's the essential condition for experiencing the strength of our God. We're not going to see God work in all of His might if we try to go it alone. He only does it through the body of Christ. And make no mistake, it's not just weak believers that need the assistance of the more mature Christians. You know? Let's not make that mistake. I mean, just look at the passage in Judges. It's Judah who's going to Simeon and asking him for help. Hey, Simeon was one of the least important of the tribes of Israel, and Judah was one of the most important, but Judah still doesn't hesitate to request Simeon's help against their common enemy. Every believer has strength. Every believer has God-given abilities. Every believer has assistance that they can offer. And why is that? Because each one has the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. Let's face it. If you are a Christian, you got the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, we all have them in different levels. All right, there are different fillings because some of us leak more than others. Some of us don't request as much as others. All right? But we all have them. We all are gifted by Him. We're all empowered by Him. We might differ in the degree of our filling, but we all have Him in some measure, and that gives every believer value as part of the body of Christ. You are indispensable. Oh, I don't know anything. Hey, join the crowd. You know, we only know what we know. God didn't call us for what we know. God called us for who we were and who He wants to make us. And since every believer has value, that's a value that we cannot afford to ignore. If we want to experience God's power in this fellowship, sure, we should work together with other churches. But we need to learn to work together in this church before we'll ever be effective in working together in other areas. And I think we do, but there's always room for improvement. Right? We've never get to the point where we have arrived. Oh, look, we've made it. There's nothing more we have to do. Nah. That's only after we die, after we assume room temperature. Then we can take it easy. Yeah. Now, the divine adequacy reveals itself in historical crisis and corporate unity, but also, and we're not going to go through this, but God reveals Himself, His adequacy in detail, in sharp detail, in riveting detail. We look at all these stories, the story of Adonai Bezek, the story of Othniel and Aksa. Later on, we're going to read how the sons of Joseph take the city of Bethel because they catch somebody and say, hey, show us the secret entrance. Wow, I didn't know they had a secret entrance. Well, they did. They found it. So what's the point? The point is just this. When God shows us how completely adequate He is in our lives, then He usually gives us some fascinating stories to tell people about. God is not just some big, you know, presence, some force up in the ether. No, He is personal. He is with us. And He is working in our lives to affect the circumstances of our lives. And He does it in sharp detail. And He always gives us some exciting events to remember and to share with other people. I can remember sitting, now, my mom and dad, my dad was in the ministry forever. There were times in our lives when things were lean. But as kids, we didn't know it. I mean, we still woke up and we had toast for breakfast and we went to school like normal. We didn't know what the finances were like. It was only later on as we were growing up and I can hear Dad preaching and he would relay the stories of how he was in Bible school. He had a job and it didn't cover all the bills. I think he remembers going to work and Mom gave him the last dollar we had so he could have supper, lunch. That was a long time ago when you buy lunch for a dollar. He said that she was sitting on the porch rocking the baby because the baby was crying. I didn't know which baby it was. We had plenty of them at the time. But he says that day a check came in and covered all their bills. I thought, wow, I never knew that. But it's cool. God is adequate for all our needs. Not in a general sense, but in a specific sense. Right where we need Him. Right when we need Him. He's more than enough. He's more than enough. I thought it was important to discuss this. And it just, when I was reading and studying this, it just stuck out. It stuck out to me. And I think it's important that today we consider the divine adequacy that's available to us. I mean, it's one thing to read it in the Bible, and you say, yeah, but it's the Bible. It's still the same God. It's still the same God. God hasn't changed. We sing about it. We sang about it this morning, that God is more than enough. But do we actually believe it? Do we believe it enough to trust it? Do we believe it enough to walk in it? Do we believe it enough to step out in faith and just seek the Lord for whatever problems we have? Now, our first reaction may be, sure, God's power is adequate to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. Wait a minute. I think you're getting off track here. All right, that's our first reaction. But that's taking it completely out of context, and, in my opinion, it's taking it completely out of order. God's first order of business is not to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's to make me wise. And if I get wise, then I can realize that health and wealth, well, that comes and goes, but God is still there. I can still serve the Lord if I'm sick, if I'm disabled, if I got problems in my life. I can still serve the Lord. If I'm dirt poor, still serve the Lord. The context of this principle is linked to the purpose of God for Israel, right? The divine adequacy. Why was God adequate for Israel? Well, it's wrapped up in God's purposes. God's purposes for the nation of Israel, we must always remember His purposes for them was redemptive. It was through the nation of Israel that God was going to bring the Messiah. It was through the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ would come. He would die on the cross for our sins. He would bring salvation not just to Israel, but to the entire world. And thank God He did. For all of their failures, God still succeeded in His purposes for the nation of Israel. A redemption that the whole world would ultimately share in. And so, because of this, it was important for Israel to remain dedicated and uncontaminated. That's why God is insistent that they toe the line. He's got a reason for it. He's got a plan. He's got a goal. They're messing with it. Anything that detracted from God's purposes for the nation of Israel was what? Let's face it, it's sin. It's wrong. And it needs to be dealt with. Well, if we understand that, then we have to ask ourselves, well, what is God's purpose for the church? He does have a purpose, I'm assuming. There must be a purpose that we're all here. Why would we all be here together if God didn't have a purpose? I mean, half of you probably wouldn't like me if I wasn't a Christian. And the other half probably wouldn't care. What's God's purpose for the church? Well, it's the exact same. It's redemptive. But now we have the job, the responsibility of carrying the story of God's redemption to the entire world. And just like Israel, anything that distracts from that, anything that holds us up from fulfilling that purpose is a sin. And it must be dealt with. It must be dealt with by either repentance, which is, that's the best response, or it'll be dealt with by divine discipline. Now, if you have to choose divine discipline, divine adequacy, divine discipline, divine, and I think I'll go with the adequacy. Because let's face it, when there's divine discipline, ultimately that's going to lead to repentance. So let's just cut out the middleman and go to repentance first and get that taken care of. You see, the tribe of Judah acted correctly. They sought the Lord, they obeyed His guidance, and they worked in cooperation with God's people. And because of this, they saw some amazing results. I'm not going to offer this to you as a formula. Here's a formula for seeing God work. But we do have to recognize that, hey, this is pretty logical. What are you going to do? How are you going to find out what God wants you to do if you don't seek the Lord? You got to seek Him. You got to find Him. You got to find out what He wants. And how do you do that? Well, we say it again nearly every week. The only way you're going to find out what God wants from you is by reading His Word. You want God to speak to you? He's already spoken to you. Are we listening? Are we listening? Do we hear Him? Do we want to hear Him? Hey, you like texting? This is the greatest text message you'll ever receive. I'm just glad I didn't have to type it with my thumb. Judah saw some amazing results. The question we have to ask ourselves, are we seeing amazing results in our lives? Do we have fascinating stories to tell of God's power being displayed in our lives? Can we honestly say, now we have to say it honestly, not boldly, because a lot of times we'll say things boldly that really aren't true. But can we honestly say that you are successfully fulfilling the purposes of God in your life? If these things are not characteristic of your present Christian walk, would you like them to be? I'd say, well, yeah. Well, I guess. Well, it starts with seeking the Lord. You have to seek Him truthfully. You have to seek Him deliberately, like you got to do it on purpose, and you have to do it consistently. What did Jesus say? Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall knock, and the door shall... And the verb tense in the Greek is to ask and keep asking. Not until you get tired, until you get the answer. Seek and keep seeking until you find out what God's purpose is for your life. How it relates to the purpose of the church. Because it does. It has to. Then why else would God have saved us if He didn't want to attach us to the purposes of the church? And keep knocking. Keep knocking until the door is open. So it starts with seeking the Lord. And then when you finally get to the place where you can hear His voice through His Word, through His Spirit, then obviously you have to be faithful to obey it. You have to be faithful to follow it. You want God to speak, and then He speaks, and we're like, oh, I don't want that. You know, tell me something else. Is there anybody else up there? I don't know if you heard that story. I won't. You want God to speak, and He speaks, and you must be faithful to obey. And when we all do this, when we begin to work in concert as a body, then we'll see God's divine adequacy displayed in our lives, individually and corporately. It will be displayed in our lives. It will be displayed in our worship. Not the singing, but the way we offer our lives to the Lord. It will be displayed in our fellowship right here in this body. It will be displayed in our outreach to those who are outside. If it sounds like it's too simple, that's because it is simple. It's simple, but it ain't easy. Because we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to do it right. But we have to start sometime. And we should start now. We should start today. If we ever hope to see God's power displayed mightily in our lifetime, we have to start today. Jesus Christ is more than enough. He's more than enough for whatever is holding us back from seeing God's purposes fulfilled. You have problems in your life? God's more than enough. You have difficulties in your life? God is more than enough. If you have things that are holding you back from serving the Lord, God's more than enough to handle them. If we'll only seek Him. If we'll only trust Him. If we'll only obey Him. There is nothing in our lives that will prevent us from doing what God has called us to do except failure to trust Him. Failure to seek Him. Failure to step out in faith. You say, well, I don't know what God wants. Yeah. There are days when I wake up and I don't know what God wants. That's why we seek Him. We ask. Give us direction, Lord. Give us direction. And when the direction comes, we must be faithful to follow it. Now, there is a possibility that we are the ones who are holding us back. All right? I said before, we are our own worst enemy when it comes right down to it. But if that's the case, then we must surrender ourselves and give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to transform us, not into stumbling blocks, but into overcomers. There's no reason why we cannot overcome all the difficulties in our lives, because God is more than enough. Let's stand. Let's stand. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. Lord, the reality of Your presence in our life, the power that is there, the fact, Lord, that You have provision for every need, You have strength for every difficulty, You have an escape for every situation. Lord, but sometimes our escape is to simply trust You in the midst of that difficulty. And to look to You despite our circumstances, despite our problems, despite the things that are holding us back. Lord, I pray that You would give us the wisdom and the discernment to understand what areas of our lives that we need to set aside, to just give up. Or they might not even be bad things. They could be perfectly good, but yet they're holding us back. Lord, help us to understand your purpose for each of our lives. And help us to pursue it freely, Lord. Not clinging to the things of this world, not clinging to the things of our own lives, the things that we desire. Lord, help us to set aside even our own expectations and live solely by your guidance. Lord, we know that you're more than enough. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would begin to seek you honestly, truly. Lord, that we would find your will for our lives and we would pursue it with all of our might. Lord, through the power of your Spirit. Lord, as we go through this book, help us to see our place. Help us to see our position, where we stand before you. Lord, help us to recognize if we look more like Israel in Judges or Israel in Joshua. Lord, and help us to make sure that we give ourselves over to your transforming power so that we might be overcomers in every area, that we might be overcomers in our community, in our places of business, Lord. In our own homes, help us to overcome the downward spiral of sin and our own sinful nature and turn to you and depend on you and trust in you, Lord, and be victorious through you. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with your Spirit as we leave this place today. Lord, watch over us, keep us safe, bring us back again safely next week so we might once again glory in your presence. And with your people, around your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.